These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly, at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of these people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as always, to fear me and to keep my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, Return to your tents. But you, stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, and they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, and that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks so much, Eleanor. The Ten Commandments. What do you think of them? What does the average South African think of them? What feelings surface when I say those three words, the Ten Commandments? Is it fear or guilt? Or perhaps it's pride and self-righteousness. Maybe you do a kind of a spiritual stock take. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Yeah, I'm okay. I mean, maybe that's you. What about hostility? Do the Ten Commandments make you angry? Or maybe it's just indifference. You know, I couldn't really be bothered. Maybe you are like Richard Dawkins. He asks, do you advocate the Ten Commandments as a guide to the good life? Well, then I can only presume that you don't know the Ten Commandments. He treats the Ten Commandments with scorn. Maybe you like the Polish politician Lech Walesa. He said, we need to agree on common values for all religions as soon as possible, a kind of a secular Ten Commandments on which we can build the world of tomorrow. I mean, that's quite a common view, isn't it? Here at home, many people have compared the Ten Commandments to the Constitution, for instance, or the ANC Manifesto. In other words, the Ten Commandments were nice in their day, but they're so culturally captured. They're so passé. They're from a bygone era, and we've evolved. We need to build for the world of tomorrow. We need something that's relevant to us. Or maybe you like the comedy actor Billy Wilder, who said, I have 10 commandments. The first 9 are, thou shalt not bore. And the 10th is, thou shalt have the right of final cut. In other words, he's flippant. The 10 commandments are a bit like Ntate in the corner. He may have been respected at some point in his life, but now he's a bit senile, and so he's the butt of family jokes. I think as Christians, we often are not sure which one of these options to pick. Some of them we'll rule out of court immediately, but we're still not entirely sure what we are supposed to make of the 10 commandments. My great hope is that our passage today is going to bring us some clarity. But first, let's pray again. Won't you pray with me? Father, clarity belongs to you. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and so we need your Spirit, Lord, to be able to discern what you are teaching us this morning. Please be with us, Father, by your Spirit, and let us see the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, it's only in his name that we pray. Amen. We're in Deuteronomy chapters 5 and 6. We're going to be drawing from all the way through 5 and 6, so if you have your Bibles open, that'll be really helpful to me. The first thing to notice is right at the beginning of chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, the Ten Commandments form part of the covenant Sinai, the Sinai covenant, and yet their relevance reaches well beyond the events of Sinai. So have a look there, verse 2. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The point Moses is making right at the start of his second sermon, remember Deuteronomy is 3 sermons, here he starts his second sermon, and as he preaches that the 10 words, as they sometimes called in Deuteronomy, that's the 10 commandments, were given to your fathers at Sinai. While they may have been given to your fathers at Sinai, they are also confronting us here, this new generation, on the plains of Moab. They are relevant for us today. They are not; their relevance is not confined to the events at Sinai. That's how he opens his second sermon. The Ten Commandments endure beyond Israel's experience at Sinai. The second thing to notice is that these 10 words are special. Deuteronomy makes it very clear that even though they're part of a covenant, in some sense they stand alone. They are the heart of the covenant. For example, they alone are written on the stone tablets, and they alone are spoken from the fire in the hearing of all the people. They alone have a different title, a unique title when compared to the rest of the laws. In fact, the rest of the laws which you can read in Deuteronomy chapters 12 to 26, all of those laws are patterned on the 10 words. They're a kind of a case law or an application of those 10 words. So the 10 words really do stand alone at the heart of the covenant. And therefore, if we understand the 10 commandments better, we will understand the covenant better. And if we understand the covenant better, we will understand the God of the covenant better, know him better, so that we can worship him. That's what we're hoping for. Are you with me? Let's jump in. 5 keys to the covenant. 5 keys. The covenant context, the covenant exclusion, the covenant center, the covenant sign, and the covenant mediator. All of that so that we can better know the covenant God. The covenant context. Before God gives the 10 commandments, this is what he says to the people. Listen very carefully. Chapter 5, verse 6. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the context. If we lose sight of it, we will never understand the 10 commandments. We will never understand Israel's relationship with God, and we'll never understand our relationship with God. The context of the covenant was one of grace. God didn't say to Israel while they were in Egypt, do these 10 things and then I'll take you out. Only if you do these 10 things and then we can talk about leaving the land. No. He took them out of slavery and then he said to them, Now this is how you should live. Israel's relationship with God was a free gift. It was pure grace. But now that it was established, it needed to take on an appropriate form. The context of the covenant was grace. The context back in Egypt was slavery. So the covenant life here is contrasted with the life of slavery. And because of God's grace, these Ten Commandments are to be understood as the life of freedom. Do you see the contrast? Life in Egypt, slavery. Life under the covenant, freedom. That's the message of Deuteronomy chapters 5 and 6. That's the context of the covenant. It's so striking, isn't it? Because it's the context that we often miss. It's the message that we often miss. We often misunderstand the Ten Commandments as a list of rules curtailing our freedom. They are constrictive. They cramp our style. I mean, that's how Dawkins understands them. Do you advocate the Ten Commandments as a guide to the good life? Well, then I can only presume that you don't know the Ten Commandments. It's a common view. I mean, just this past week, some of you may have heard it, drive time, 5 o'clock, so it's prime time on 702 Talk Radio, comedy skit, giving a caricature of exactly this view of the Ten Commandments. They're shackles on the modern man, basically. When the skit was over, of course, the radio presenter celebrated this mockery of the Ten Commandments. Very common view. The Ten Commandments are a bygone constraint on our lives. Common view, but not the view of our passage. Go with me. Chapter 5, verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments. Why? So that it might go well with them and their descendants forever. Chapter 5, verse 33. You shall walk in the way that the Lord your God has commanded you. Why? So that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, same message. Keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life. Why? So that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them. Why? So that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, I'm not sure how a good, long, rich life in the presence of God in a land that flows with milk and honey can be construed as slavery. It sounds to me more like prosperity. It sounds like freedom. Just imagine with me for a moment. Let's just do this thought experiment. Imagine a world in which there is no false worship, where nobody worships sex or power or themselves or money. Imagine a world like that. Or imagine a world where life is precious, a world where there is peace and harmony and everything's in its right place. No climate change, no child prostitution, no family feuds ending in death. Imagine a world where there is respect for authority, where people tell the truth, no alternative facts, where all of us are content with what we have. Imagine a world like that. Does that sound like slavery to you? The Ten Commandments stands behind each one of those imaginary ideals. That is the world that they promote. I'm not sure what part of that Richard Dawkins is criticizing. I'm not sure what part of it he doesn't want, quite frankly. John Lennon is welcome to imagine a God-free world where there is no hell below us and above us only sky. But I'd rather acknowledge the truth of a world under the caring rule of the God of the Covenant. If you ask me to pick between John Lennon's imaginary world, which we've more or less had since the 1960s, and you can judge for yourselves how it's been going, or Deuteronomy 5 and 6, I know which way I'm going. The context of the covenant is grace and freedom. Let's talk about the covenant exclusion. Chapter 5, verse 7, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The culture of the ancient Near East, as you know by now, was polytheistic and it was pluralistic. They had as many gods as they had moods or problems or days of the week or appetites, and they were open to any and every way of viewing the world. In other words, they were a lot like us, like our society. The Lord will have nothing to do with that. We know that from last week. We spent a lot of time on it last week, but it's worth revisiting because idolatry is the number one sin in Deuteronomy. It is the number one thing that the book of Deuteronomy rails against. The Lord is not going to share our affections, the affections and the loyalty of his people, with anyone or anything. That's the idea of what is called the Great Shema in chapter 6, verse 4. Have a look at that little phrase there. Chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, just this phrase. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That little verse, little phrase, is the basis of the oldest prayer in Judaism. Every morning and every evening for 3,500 years, Orthodox Jews have been praying those words. Why? What do they mean? They mean there is only one true God, and he is not going to share the affections and the loyalties of his people with anyone or anything. Let's go back to the marriage analogy that we looked at last week. Think about our marriage vows, the traditional ones. You know them. They go something like this. I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, until death do us part, or until someone else better comes along. That last clause is obviously not in there, and it's not in there for a reason. And the underlying reason gives us an inkling of why God's claim on his people is absolute. We have some understanding of the covenant exclusion, because our covenants have exclusions. That leads us to a related idea, the covenant center, chapter 5, verse 9. Have a look at verse 9 with me. You shall not bow down or serve idols, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. As we said, as we explored in detail last week, the Lord is jealous for the worship of his people, and so the covenant excludes the worship of idols, and there is judgment for disobedience. The effects of idol worship reach as far down as four generations. Excuse me. So the idea is that in an ancient household, it's intergenerational, you'd have as many as four generations living in one house. If the great-grandfather turns to worship and serve a block of wood, that is going to have consequences for the great-grandson. In other words, the whole family is going to be affected by that act of idolatry. But the reverse is not true. There's a massive asymmetry here. There's a massive disproportion here. If someone is loyal to the covenant, God will be loyal to that family for 1,000 generations. So the numbers don't matter. It's the proportion that matters. God's mercy, this is the point, God's mercy overwhelms and outruns his judgment. God's desire to forgive and bless is what dominates his relationship with Israel. Love is at the center of the covenant. That word for love, the biblical word for love, the biblical concept of love, describes something like loyalty in our language. It's not loyalty without affection or emotion, but those things are secondary. In Deuteronomy, covenant commitment is the soil in which affection grows. So we have to be very careful here because, of course, that's very different to our version of love, isn't it? On our version of love, affection is primary. Ongoing affirmation is primary. If there's no affection, then there's no love. For us, affection determines commitment, not the other way around. I'm committed, but only for as long as I feel like it, which, of course, is no affection, is no commitment at all. Not so the covenant of God. In the covenant, God is committed to loving the unlovable. The center of the covenant is the loyalty of love. The covenant sign, chapter 5, verse 12. Stay with me, I know it's a lot to take in. Chapter 5, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. As the Lord your God commanded you, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord our God. On it you shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your ox, your donkey, any of your livestock, the sojourner who's in your midst, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. We know from Exodus that the Sabbath was in fact the sign for the entire covenant. And in Exodus, the reason for keeping the Sabbath was that God rested from his work of creation on the Sabbath day. The reason given here in Deuteronomy is that God redeemed Israel out of slavery in Egypt. So we have two ideas relating to Sabbath, rest and rescue. And both of those ideas give us insight into the purpose of the covenant because Sabbath is the sign of the covenant. Now remember in Genesis and Exodus, rest is not feet up on the couch. It's not you in a hammock with a cocktail in your hand, I'm sorry to say. It's actually something far better. It's shalom. It's harmony. It's peace. It's everything in right relationship, especially God and his people. So the Sabbath as a sign tells us that the goal of the covenant was rescue for the sake of rest. That was the goal of the covenant. God redeemed his people so that he could be their God again and they could be his people. The covenant wasn't, as we sometimes mistakenly or are prone to thinking, a bunch of arbitrary rules so that God can boss us around because he can. No, the covenant is there to protect and maintain the relationship between God and his people, the redeemed family. But therein lies the rub. And that leads us to our final key to the covenant mediator. Chapter 5, verse 4. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up again into the mountain. And then look at what the people say to Moses after they've heard the 10 words. Skip down to verse 25. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord any more, we will die. The people are rightly afraid of experiencing God's presence directly, immediately, because he is utter purity and they are not. And so Moses must intervene. Moses must mediate. The problem, of course, is that Moses himself was sinful. And so he had to die outside of the land. And from that point on, the covenant was supposed to mediate between God and the people. But we know how that ended when we read the rest of the Old Testament. The land was lost, the temple was destroyed, the people were scattered in exile. The covenant at Sinai did not deliver on the promises that were made to Abraham. And that leaves us with the awkward question, what was wrong with the covenant of God? Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 8. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been an occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people, God says, look, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by their hands to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I disregarded them, says the Lord, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. The problem with the old covenant was the people. And the problem with the people was sin. And that problem extended to their mediator, Moses, who died outside of the land because of his sin. And so the covenant was powerless because the people were faithless and the mediator was flawed. That's why prophets came and announced that a new covenant was coming. And that new covenant needed a new covenant mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The new covenant mediator is Jesus Christ. If you live in South Africa, you've heard of the CCMA, right? Let me get it right. Commission for Conciliation, Mediation, and Arbitration. Now, if you go to the CCMA, there are two warring parties, two parties at war. There's the employer and the employee, but there's a third party, the mediator. The problem, of course, is the very human problem of bias. Now, some are better than others, but the mediator who perfectly represents both parties does not exist. So I'm going to favor the employee because he's the underdog. Or I'm going to favor the employer because of my politics. Or I'm going to favor whoever slips me an envelope. You see the problem? The problem is one of human bias. Now think of Israel at Sinai, and that problem escalates a thousandfold. On the one side, you've got the burning fire of God's holy justice. And on the other side, you've got the dry grass of our sin. Who is going to step into that breach? Jesus represents both parties perfectly because he is both parties in his very nature. Jesus is God and represents his Father perfectly. Jesus is man and represents us perfectly. No bias. Perfect empathy. But what next? What does he actually do? How does he actually mediate some sort of armistice? How does he actually make it possible for us to approach that consuming fire without spontaneous combustion? He quenches that fire with his own blood. The blood of the new covenant is not the blood of animal sacrifice. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. He dies as the head of our race, and so his death deals with that separation between us and God. His death breaches that gap. His covenant is superior because it deals with the problem that the old covenant could never deal with, the problem of human unfaithfulness. On the cross, Jesus is both faithful and the penalty for unfaithfulness at the same time. Do you see that he fulfills the covenant from both sides? On the cross, God is both perfectly just and Israel perfectly obedient in Jesus. And so you can see why the context for the new covenant is still grace and it's still freedom. Only this time realized and achieved. Romans 6, sin will not rule over you because you are not under law, you are under grace. It's a whole new regime. We are not under law, we are under grace. We are not at Mount Sinai, we are at Mount Zion, in the words of Hebrews. We no longer relate to God's law as terrified, guilty, death row prisoners. We relate to it as those who have already been punished, fully, finally, in Jesus Christ. And as forgiven people, we can appreciate the beauty and the justice of the law. More than that, we can appreciate the beauty and the justice of the one who gave us the law. The law has become a window for us into the heart and soul of God. The law has become a window for us into God's character and His will. And that will is now written on our hearts, not as a statute to condemn us, but as a compass to the life of perfect freedom with the Holy Spirit as our guide. The new covenant context is grace. But if you thought long enough about this, you would agree with me that there's still a problem. Herman Bavinck put it like this: there is nothing more difficult for man than to be saved by grace and to live on gifts. Grace is free, and yet it is too costly for us. Why? Because if it's by grace, then our own efforts to earn a place in the covenant become worthless. Do you see that? And we don't like that. Let's be honest, we do not like that. That's why the new covenant has to carry an exclusion. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So unless you are willing to come to Jesus and enter into the covenant relationship on His terms, you are excluded. Other gods are out. Your morality, your clean living is out. Your success is out. Your achievement is out. Your importance in this world, out. You, as nice as you are, as much as you've done for others, for society, for your community, for this church, as many Bible studies as you've attended or even led, they count for nothing. You on your own merits are out. Do you see that? I mean, do you really see it for you personally, not for someone else who you think should be listening to the sermon? That's how the human heart operates, right? But for you personally, for me, we don't deserve God. He owes us nothing. That's what grace is telling us. That's why it's so costly. T.F. Torrance says it a whole lot better than I have. He says, "Grace is easy because it is so utterly free. Grace is so difficult because its absolute freeness devalues the moral and religious currency which we have minted for ourselves. It is too costly for us." Now here's the paradox. The invitation to the Father is one of grace, and so it's for everyone. No one is excluded because they're not good enough. In fact, everyone invited is not good enough. But at the same time, the only way to the Father is through the Son. And if you don't want Jesus, you are out. Jesus is the grace of God, and He's a costly gift because He says, just by His coming, He says that you and I are not good enough. It's why He came. He came because we are not good enough. If you think that is too high a price to pay, then you are excluded. If you don't want Jesus, you are excluded. But why wouldn't you want Him? Because He is the greatest demonstration that the center of the new covenant is still love. Romans chapter 5. God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We often talk about different ways of measuring things, so you could talk about the Gini coefficient, measuring inequality, or you might talk about the Purchasing Managers Index to track the business cycle, or Rand per square meter if we were talking about building costs. What is the measure of God's covenant commitment to you? How do you measure that? by the cross. That's a measure that never fluctuates. That needle never moves. It stands fixed in the ground in Calvary. And the reading is infinite. God's covenant love for you is boundless. It knows no limits. That's what the cross is telling you. Finally, what's the point of it all? If the sign of this covenant was the Sabbath, what was it pointing to? If it was a sign, what was it pointing to? The new covenant reality is Christ himself. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the goal of the law. The goal of the law is Jesus. That's where the law was always pointing, always headed. We know that the heart of the law was the Sabbath and the offer of rescue for the sake of rest. In Christ, we have that rest. What does he say to us in Matthew's gospel? Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. All that the old covenant offered but could not produce because of sin, all that the Sabbath pointed to, rest, peace, shalom, fellowship with God, is ours in Christ. Every promise God ever made is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. The covenant context, exclusion, center, sign, the covenant mediator, all that the old covenant established at Sinai, all that that was renewed at Moab, all of Deuteronomy 5 and 6, all of it has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? What difference does that make to our lives? What difference does that make to your life? If I can be so bold, it makes all the difference in the world. The first and obvious thing to say is that what the covenants of God, old and new, are revealing to us is the God of the covenant. Is that this God is a covenant-making God. Do you see how extraordinary that little fact is? Think about this for a second. The God of all holiness and purity and goodness formally binds himself to us in all our filth by his own word, which can never be broken. And he does that. He does the impossible, the unthinkable, because he loves us. And he loves us, as we've said before, because he loves us. It's crazy, but that's who the God of the covenant is. It makes no sense, but that's who the God of the covenant is. Second reason why it matters. If Jesus came to fulfill the law, it means the Ten Commandments cannot just be forgotten or patronized or treated with scorn. They are why he came. But at the same time, they also cannot be treated as if they are still binding on us as law, as if they still mediate between us and God, as if they are still the difference between life and death for us. They are not. Why? Because he has come, and he makes all the difference. There's a third way. There's a third way to approach the 10 words. We can treasure them because they show us who we really are. And they show us who God really is. And they drive us to Christ. Now, you can look down that list of 10, knowing that you are guilty in every single case. And my friends, I hope I don't have to convince you of that. If I do, please go and read the Sermon on the Mount. You are guilty in every single case. You can look down that list knowing your guilt, but also knowing that you are innocent in Christ. You don't have to read that list as a slave to sin with the terror of death hanging over you. You read it as an eternally grateful child of God in Christ. You read it and you ask yourself, am I pleasing my Father in heaven? Am I pleasing my Father who loves me so much? Am I making the most of the gift? Am I truly living the life of freedom? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. Thank you for the covenant at Sinai, these 10 words that are so perplexing to us sometimes. Thank you that they show us your purity, and they show us our sin, and they drive us to Christ. Thank you for the new covenant that is written in his blood. Help us to live the life of obedient freedom that you've called us to, because you are our God, and we are your people. Amen.